Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. It is a very short chapter, only 15 verses long. Probably we should have tried to study two chapters tonight. I think if you had any kind of Bible teacher as your pastor, that's what would have happened, but we're going to just take it easy, take chapter 11 by itself, just 15 verses. I opted to give you guys an easier night tonight. There are some good lessons in this chapter, many repeat lessons, but we come to expect that. The Bible is just constantly bombarding us with repeat lessons about general faith, trusting in the Lord, you know, walking with Him, being committed, being devoted, having confidence in the leaders that He chooses, honoring them as we honor the Lord, understanding the importance of community and the importance of unity within our community of believers for the Lord. So we're going to get all of those lessons tonight with a rather unique one mixed in there as well. As of chapter 11, Samuel has been raised up as a prophet to the nation of Israel. He is quite an old man at this point. As a matter of fact, he will give his I'm about to die farewell speech in the next chapter, chapter 12. So we're coming to the end for Samuel, at least from that sense. And of course, Saul was anointed as Israel's first king, and that was done so privately. And then he was inaugurated publicly before the nation in chapter 12. And that ended with a divided nation to some extent. The majority seemed to accept the kingship of Saul, but there were certainly some among the crowd that expressed their doubts that Saul could be a good king at all. It's the same kind of stuff that caused Moses in Numbers chapter 11, verse 14 and 15 to say, Lord, I would just rather die than continue to lead these bunch of whiners. I've given them everything that they've asked for through your power, through your help. They just keep complaining. I'm done. Go ahead and kill me now. That's better. And I say that, I make that comparison because this is everything that Israel wanted. They wanted an earthly king to lead them. That wasn't what the Lord wanted for them, but that's what they wanted, and the Lord consented and gave that to them. They agreed to let Samuel and the Lord decide who to pick as their king. God picked Saul. And there's still, even though they're getting everything that they want here, a faction among the people that is grumbling and complaining, you know, can any good thing come from the descendancy of Kish? Is there really anything that this guy, Saul, can do for us? How can this guy help us? How can this guy be a good king? So we talked about it last week that no matter who God chooses for leadership, it is going to be a human being with flaws. There are just no other options. Last I checked, there aren't demigods walking amongst us. If there were, they'd be the obvious choices for leaders, but that's not a thing. So we're stuck with human beings and all of their failures, and we're going to have to be content with that. We're going to have to be content to let the Lord pick imperfect people and then lead us through the leadership of those imperfect people. If there's any consolation and encouragement in that, it would be that those weak leaders that are leading us, it is the power of God that is behind them, working through them in order to lead us and bless us in the work that He is accomplishing in our collective groups for the Lord. So that's going to be really a major lesson for this chapter of study, is just trusting who the Lord picks, knowing that regardless of what you think of them, if God picked that person, then God already knows that everything that He wants to accomplish, He'll be able to accomplish it through that person. So chapter 11, this is a pivotal chapter for Saul, namely in the area of the people of Israel accepting him, fully accepting him as the king of Israel. And it's so pivotal because here in this chapter, Saul begins to act like a king. He hasn't been doing that yet, but he will in this chapter. Of course, it's going to have to be the Lord to draw that out of him. It's going to be the Holy Spirit coming upon the life of Saul. And then that's going to bring out the kingly decisions and actions that are going to win over the hearts of the nation here and throw the full support of the nation behind him. So chapter 11, a good day for Saul, a good day for Saul. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." The Ammonites, they are a people group closely related to the nation of Israel. They were descendants of Lot, if you remember him from Genesis, the nephew of Father Abraham. And despite this shared lineage, these two people groups became enemies. The Ammonites became one of the preeminent enemies of the nation of Israel. Nowhere near the same level or degree as the Philistines at this point in history, but certainly up there on the list of top enemies. They were not just physical enemies that would show up and try to whoop you in battle, but as we've studied the book of Judges, we've seen that they had served as spiritual enemies amongst the nation of Israel as well. There in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, we're told of the Ammonite people influencing the nation of Israel to rebel against Yahweh and serve the false gods that the Ammonites worship. So spiritual enemies just as well. As of 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see here that a man by the name of Nahash is serving as the Ammonite king. His name means serpent or snake. We are hoping that was a nickname given to him later in life and not the name picked out for him by his parents. Can't imagine how just bad that birth moment would be. "Honey, what do you think we should name him?" "I don't know. Does he remind you of a snake too? Maybe it's the slimy skin. I don't know what it is. Let's go with snake. Let's name our little boy Serpent." But either way, I guess it's no better either way if that becomes your nickname throughout life. It's a very negative name. And it's not too big of a stretch to kind of see the typology that would serve. You get it right? Nahash, Serpent. Our enemy, referred to as the serpent of old, the serpent in the garden. So yeah, he is a type of the enemy here. But in chapter 12, verse 12, we get a little insight into why the Lord wanted the nation of Israel. We get a little insight into why the nation of Israel so badly wanted the Lord to appoint for them a king. It was because of this uprising of the Ammonite people amongst them. They were a diminished nation for quite some time, but many years now have passed, centuries have passed, as the nation of Israel has been dwelling within the promised land. And again, this is all like past lessons. You know what happens when the Lord tells you to wipe out an enemy completely and you don't do it? What happens is, give it some time. That enemy is going to reproduce through procreation. Eventually, you're going to have little boys running around. Eventually, those little boys are going to turn into soldiers. And as the population grows, those soldiers turn into armies. And looking ahead, you see that Israel anticipated this clash with the Ammonite people was coming. And they understood that Ammon had a king. And they felt that the only way to really compete with that, to be able to come up against the Ammonites and have a chance at defeating them in battle, is for them to also have a king. And you and I know that is not the case. That is not the truth. They were much better served with God as their king. That was a much better government for the nation than is an earthly king. But here we are, and the Lord is going to work through this nonetheless. Jabesh-Gilead was an Israeli city on the east side of the Jordan River. So this is yet another story that is case in point, teaching us why the Lord so desperately wanted Israel, all of the tribes of Israel, every person within the nation, to settle inside the land of promise, inside those natural boundaries of the Mediterranean Sea on the west side of the land, and the Jordan River beginning at the Sea of Galilee, we would call it, all the way down the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Those were natural barriers that just ensconced the nation and gave them protection. And yes, obviously the Lord wanted everyone inside those natural land barriers. And you know the story. We've studied through it largely in Numbers. There were 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh that decided, well, it is just really beautiful out here on the east side of the Jordan. And we would like to stay put. And they made an arrangement with the Lord through Moses to do just that, to help to fight to win the land, to possess the land for the nation, but then to go right back to where they wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan. Well, here we're learning that lesson again, that when you settle outside of the protective barriers that the Lord had, just automatically by creation set up for the nation, that you are more exposed than the rest of the nation. And of course, when an enemy from without is going to attack you, you're the first that's going to fall. You're the first city that's going to be attacked. There's a lesson in that for all of us. We've probably hit it a couple different times in a couple different ways, but it's the lesson that those outside of God's intended boundaries, and I'm speaking of Christians, I'm speaking of applying this spiritually to today, those outside of the protective boundaries, the intended boundaries that the Lord has set up for us, they're going to face danger. They're going to face danger by isolating themselves away from the group, away from the pack. And it may seem very convenient to be an internet Christian with internet pastors. You never have to change out of your PJs to have church. Just do it right there in your PJs. And it may seem like that's the safest thing for you, because then you don't have to worry about other Christians hurting you. You don't have to worry about those mean church people and what they may say and how they may make you feel. Can I give you a revelation tonight? Worrying about the hurt that church people may cause you, that is the least of your worries as a Christian. When you're isolated from Christians, yes, you may not have to worry about them hurting you, but now you are away from the pack in the land where the enemy, our adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And who is he going to look for? He's going to look for the isolated. He's going to look for those separated from the protection, the encouragement, and the strength that comes from the unity of the fellowship, the gathering of God's people. So you make yourself a target for the enemy. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Yes, if you go to church, they may say something eventually that hurts your feelings, or that even offends you or causes you to stumble. But those hurts, if you'll just give yourself the opportunity to be a mature Christian, in the end, they're going to be productive for you and fruitful for you in your life. They're going to make you a stronger Christian. They're going to make you a more loving Christian, because they're going to teach you how to love unlovely people with the love of Christ. Don't act indignant about that. That's what God did with you. He loved an unlovely person through the love of Christ displayed for us on the cross. That's the lesson, of course. I'll digress on that and get back to our story here, but I felt like it was worth hashing over just one more time. There is protection here. And the harms that you may worry about among the flock, trust me, they're much lesser than the harms that you have to worry about when you're separated from the flock. In verse 1, the Ammonites have besieged one of those cities on the east side of the Jordan, Jabesh Gilead. Besieged means surrounded and conquered. So when you get to the point where your city is besieged, your options are basically what? Let's see. The only one I can think of is surrender. That's it. Surrender. And that's the situation that they find themselves in. It is time to surrender. And in this situation, you have to do so at the terms and conditions set forth by the enemy. You attempt a peace deal. You attempt a surrender. There's no guarantee that they just won't off with all of your heads. And if you can strike a deal, you're at their mercy. You're at the enemy's mercy. So verse 2, but Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. And that was just a deal breaker for them. They could not see that happening. Pause for laughter. That won't be the only bad joke tonight. Don't worry. You remember what the Philistines did to Samson, don't you? When they finally captured Samson and rendered him inert, they gouged out both of his eyes. Pretty obvious why they would do that. He was a warrior. He was just an absolute threat, wreaking constant havoc on the Philistines, killing Philistine after Philistine. So when they finally got him to the point where he was immobilized, in order to permanently disable him as a continued future threat to the well-being of the Philistines, they plucked out both of his eyeballs. Here in this case, the king of Ammon, he has not suggested that both eyeballs of every soldier be gouged out. Instead, he's just called for one eyeball, the right eyeball. I don't know. What do you think? Good deal or bad deal? He's not asking for both. You'll still be able to see. You just will have one eyeball instead of two. So what is that about? And what's the difference between plucking out both eyeballs or taking out just one? Well, as was the case with Samson, if you were taking out both eyeballs, I think you were making the statement that your intention was to forever ruin that individual as a soldier. If you took out both eyeballs, they could never cause you a problem again. But if you wanted to ruin someone, not quite to that extent, if you wanted to handicap them in future battle, and yet still make it possible for them to be slaves and do servant work for your nation, then you take out one eyeball. They would still be able to see, to push around the carts and to plow the fields and various things like that. But it would definitely have an impact on their aim. Their aim with a bow and arrow. Their aim with a sling. Their aim even with swinging a sword, right? And the reason being is dominant eye is important for things like aim and hitting your target. Most people are right-handed, and it stands to reason then that most people are right-eye dominant. And we are told that about 70% of people have a dominant eye directly connected to their handedness. So if you were right-handed, then your dominant eye 70% of the time, among 70% of people, will be the right eyeball. That would be your dominant eye. Vice versa for left-handed people, 70% of the time, if you are left-handed, then your left eye is going to be your dominant eye. I just happen to be cross-dominant. That's much less impressive than it sounds. That's just to say that my body is left-handed, but my eyeballs have rebelled and decided to identify as being right-handed. And that can be a little bit of a handicap, like when you're, in my case, I do shoot a gun or a bow and arrow right-handed. And instead of just looking down straight, sorry, I don't mean to point at you, Judy. It's just nothing personal. Instead of looking straight down the sights with the left eye, because that's not my dominant eye, I have to go like this and I have to look across the gun. It's a little bit of a disadvantage. You know how to tell whether your right eye or left eye dominant, right? Well, just in case, do this. Stick your thumb up as far out as you can. Oh, come on. Just do it. Stick your thumb out and cover my face with your thumb. All right, now if you're doing this right, you're not going to focus on your thumb. You're going to try to focus on seeing my face. And if you do that, your thumb is going to look transparent. If you're doing it right, your thumb is going to look transparent and you're going to be able to see my face, even though your transparent thumb is covering my face. Now do this with my face covered with your thumb. Close your left eye. And what happens? Does your thumb actually cover you from seeing my face? Yeah. If it does, then you are right eye dominant. Now open them back up, close your right eye, and what happens to the thumb? It moves, and now you can see my face. That means your left eye dominant. That means the same thing, your right eye dominant. So it's just basically, when you cover something with your relaxed sight, and then you close an eyeball, whatever eyeball moves the thumb away from the target and lets you see the target, that's your weak eye. And the one that actually causes your thumb to stay put and then covers the target that you're looking at, that's your dominant eye. And that matters because of aim. So that's what I think this is about. The majority of these soldiers, they're going to be right eye dominant. So if you just, instead of asking them, yes, step up to the line, you're next to have your eye gouging surgery. Are you right-eyed or left-eyed? I don't know, do the thumb thing. I'm right-eyed. Okay, let's take out the right eye. Instead of doing that, they went with percentages, I think. They decided to pluck out the right eyes and handicap them in precision warfare. But it's very obvious their intention is to make the people of Jabesh Gilead slaves. So they want them to still see. They want them to be able to work. There's also, as the verse has already stated, there's an element of this that is purely for the purpose of psychological warfare. It's not just about handicapping potential future soldiers against, but it is also psychological warfare, a tactic meant to disgrace and demoralize Israel, not just Jabesh Gilead, but all of the nation. And it follows that the enemy of our souls thinks in these same kind of waveforms. He's not content just to beat you in a battle. You really think that's all he's after? He's not content with that. He wants to ruin your name completely. He wants to demoralize you. He wants to disgrace you in front of the world. He wants to lift you up and say to the world, this is what a Christian looks like. Isn't this pitiful? Surely there's nothing to this Christianity thing. So it's a lesson to teach us to be on guard for that, that our enemy, he thinks way deeper and darker about you and his intentions for you than maybe you often think about. And if you thought about it more, just how desperately he wants you completely destroyed and humiliated, maybe you'd take it a little bit more seriously how you walk in life. Maybe you take it a little bit more seriously before you act to make sure you're listening to the right voice. So it's a good lesson for us. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. This is a completely ridiculous request to make in the middle of a battle when you're pinned down, you're surrounded, it's time to surrender, and you like call time out. Hold on, time out. Before we give you our answer, we have to decide if we want to go ahead and agree to these peace terms on your conditions, or if we'd rather you just kill us and put us all out of our misery. So let us have a committee meeting here, and once we decide, we'll get back to you and let you know. It's a ridiculous request to make, and that makes it even more ridiculous that this king Nahash says, okay, sounds good. You guys get your little corner break in the ring to talk to the coach, figure it out, get a new game plan, come back on out, and let us know what you want to do. It's absurd that he would agree to this, because you read the verse with me. They're not just saying, hey, give us a chance to come to a conclusion. But they told him, they told this king, we want to have some time so that we can send messengers out to see if we can get the support of other Israeli soldiers to come to our rescue and help us in this battle against you. That was their request. And he says, what do I care? Go for it. Send your messengers out. Call for other soldiers to come. There's only one reason that a king would do something like this. And it would be because he's cocky. He's arrogant. He is so sure of his army and so sure that there's no potential at all that this little city of Jabesh-Gilead would be able to get enough military support to be able to like legitimately contest this attack, let alone beat this Ammonite army that is in force surrounding the nation of Israel. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit or a cocky attitude before a fall. So before we even finish the story, I think you know what's coming. I think you know the Bible is going to prove out in story form what it teaches us is that when we are filled with pride, when we are arrogant, we are setting ourselves up for a fall. And when you're doing so publicly, when you are publicly arrogant and cocky, then you're setting yourself up for a public humiliating fall. What Nahash didn't know here is that Israel now has a king. And that this was going to be the spark that the nation needed to bring about their support behind this king and get for them unity in this nation once again. Saul's reign was really fragile at this point, but this was going to be the moment where the Lord would light those flames of commitment and togetherness within the nation, and that though this wasn't God's perfect plan for them to have a king, in God's mercy, through his permissive will, he was about to use this man, Saul, as the king for the nation of Israel, the instrument in his hands to bring about deliverance for the people. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. He's just at home. He's being everyday life Saul. He's not being King Saul. That hasn't happened since his anointing, inauguration. We read that in chapter 10, verse 26, right at the end. That once he was announced as the king, everyone just broke up at the word of Samuel and went home. And Saul was among them. Saul just went home. And that's what he's doing. He's just at home, living his life as usual. He doesn't seem to be all that interested in being king. I think him hiding behind the baggage in chapter 10 probably should have tipped us off to that. He didn't really want this responsibility. He really didn't want this role. He's more concerned, at least in chapter 11, at the growth of his corn or the wheat or whatever it was that he was planting there for his family. And this is just inexplicable to me. I can't understand this. Just anointed and inaugurated as king. And you mean to tell me you're not like busy building a palace? You mean to tell me you're not busy on your Nation of Israel victory tour? How are you not doing anything kingly? How are you just at home continuing on with life as if nothing happened? As if God didn't just tell the whole nation, there's your king, that's the man I want, I'm going to do incredible things through him. Kind of reminds me of Simon Peter in the Gospel of John chapter 21 verse 3. After the resurrection of Jesus, you know, all of that doubt, all of that confusion. We really believed in Jesus. He's dead. Where does that leave us? Where do we go from here? And then the resurrection happens. And they all know it. Christ has risen. He's alive. His work continues. What now? What to do? What to do? And there's Simon Peter in verse 3. And he goes like this. You know, I think I might go fishing. I think I might go back to fishing. I think that's what I'm going to do. In light of the resurrection, in light of the work still being a thing, the ministry of Christ going on, I think I'm going to go and do some fishing. And that's the position we find Saul in here. Very Simon Peter-like, but watch what happens. The Lord is about to make a king out of this man. He's about to nudge Saul into fulfilling his calling. He's about to help this man to live up to the calling that God has placed in his life. We need that sometimes, don't we? We need the nudge. Admit it. We need the push. We're at the precipice of making that next step of faith, and sometimes the Lord just has to go and give us the little shove that we need. And that's what he does for Saul here. Reading on in verse 5. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon or came upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Again, this Old Testament experience of receiving or experiencing the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, or what we would call in the New Testament era, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or the being filled with the Holy Spirit. This all worked exactly the same for those Old Testament chosen few as it does in the New Testament era for every single believer who is willing to experience the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It works that we ask for the gift. In Saul's case, a little different. Old Testament, he was elected by God into this. But you and I, we would ask for the gift, for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then upon the filling of the Holy Spirit, upon your life, upon the baptism with the Holy Spirit, there will be evidences that His Spirit has come upon you to empower you for witness and work, right? And we call those the gifts of the Spirit. So in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we'll read this constantly, that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, or they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they did something. There was something extraordinary that happened. A gift of the Spirit given by the Holy Spirit that either amplifies an existing gift within the life of that believer or gives a completely new gift, a new spiritual gift to that believer, and then uses that in the life of that believer to accomplish extraordinary supernatural things. That's how this works. So we're always looking for that follow-up to see what the gift or the evidence of that moment of baptism shows up like to the rest of us. So in the Old Testament, we're reading that moment of baptism for Saul, and here's his gift. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and here's the gift. And his anger was greatly kindled. Now, before you say, "Oh, I think I have that spiritual gift, the gift of having anger greatly kindled. I can get really angry really quick." Before you say that, before you think that, just know there is a difference, a big difference between the curse of man's anger and the blessing or the gift of righteous indignation or righteous anger. The book of Ephesians tells us that we can be angry as Christians and sin not. There's a kind of anger that's okay. There is a kind of anger that's not okay. It's sinful right from the start. And the Lord tells us to deal with that anger right away. Get rid of it before it can dig itself in and become a root of bitterness. But this anger that's okay, it's different than just being hot-headed, quick-tempered, super easy to pop your top. Righteous anger is always rooted in love, either for God or God's people. It's anger that is directed against something that is sinful or harmful to the Lord, sinful against people. So it is a protection. It's a protection to love. And in that sense, it's a godly and a righteous thing, and it can be a gift of the Spirit. These gifts of the Spirit, they are repeatable experiences. This is not the first time that Saul has experienced the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in chapter 10. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him in chapter 10, he was gifted with what? Prophecy. He spoke prophetic words there in chapter 10. Now the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He has the gift of righteous anger. That's what I'd call it. And you guys already knew that was a spiritual gift thing because we studied a guy who had that same gift thing. Samson, he had that same gifting. The Holy Spirit would come upon him, fill him with righteous anger, and then he'd use that spiritual gifting of righteous anger to go kill him a bunch of Philistines. That was the spiritual gift. The Lord would get him all stirred up and filled with anger and strength to then go and defeat God's enemies for him. Well, let's go on. Verse 7. We have to hurry if we're going to get through this. So spiritually gifted here by the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people and they came out as one man. They found their unity real quick. This was a mandatory military draft. Saul was not asking for volunteers for military service. He was demanding it. I want every one of you, if you are a male and you are old enough and you are well enough in body, then I want you out here. I want you enlisted. I want you fighting for the nation in order to deliver the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And the consequence of not doing so, being a man, old enough and able-bodied, not enlisting in the service here and joining in the fight, the consequence would be your food that's still out there standing in your field, your cows, your goats, whatever it is you plan on eating eventually. I'm going to kill it all. I'm going to slaughter it all. And that's going to bring starvation or poverty to your family. Saul's communicating quite well here, I think, that he is dead serious about raising up the biggest army that he can here in order to deliver the people of Jabesh-Gilead. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they have to be feeling pretty good about themselves, right? They have help. Verse 8, when he mustered them at Bezek, you know I'm tempted to make a ketchup joke. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So that's 330,000 soldiers. That is a huge army. It's not as big as we've seen from Israel in the two consensuses, that's a word, in the book of Numbers, first at the beginning of the desert wandering and then at the end of the desert wandering, both times when they counted up the number of able-bodied, military-eligible men, those numbers both times were over 600,000 soldiers. So I don't know if some just didn't show up here. I don't know if the population has declined. Either way, this is a huge army. It is over half of what Israel's army would have been in its height and in its strength during the book of Numbers. And Jabesh-Gilead now is sitting in a very different position. They have 330,000 soldiers that are going to show up and support them. I feel like they have to be extremely happy. In just a moment, it's going to tell us that the people of Jabesh-Gilead were glad. I think that's a pretty big understatement. They would have to be thrilled to have that kind of support thrown behind them now. I think if there was anyone within the nation that would be disappointed that there was this much support, it would be the guy that owned the local eye patch shop there in Jabesh-Gilead, because he was looking to make a financial killing off of this eye gouging thing. But then Israel pitched in their support, and that's his chance at a big haul of cash. But verse 9, and they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation or deliverance. We're going to help you win. Don't you worry. We'll give that serpent a counter offer that he can't refuse. Reading on in verse 9. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh Gilead, they were glad. Verse 10. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, so they reported back to Nahash and the Ammonites with their answer. Here's what they said. Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you. So they just told them that they're going to surrender to them. Reading on. And after we give ourselves up to you, you may do whatever seems good to you. They're setting up a trap, obviously, right? But they are telling a lie to set up this trap. It's the worst kind of lie, because it's a lie that didn't even need to be told. Some lies, like, at least there's a reason, a strong reason, or the feeling of necessity to tell that lie. For example, the Hebrew midwives, they had a reason to have a struggle with not telling a lie, because this is what it was in Exodus chapter 1. If I tell the truth, your infant child dies. If I lie, that child of yours is going to live, and then I have to deal with getting God's forgiveness for my lie. Put those on the scale. Dead kids, or asking God to forgive me of some lies. You see how there's a conflict of interest there. A conflict of what's the worst sin to commit in that situation. Here in this situation, there's just no reason for this at all. They have no reason to do this, because if they would have just gone in there and told the truth, it would not have affected the trap that they were wanting to set. All they had to do was go in there and say something like this: okay, we'll be back tomorrow, and when we come back, we're ready to submit to our faith. Our fate, pardon me. They could have even said that, like, with a mischievous grin on their face, and it still would not have changed the fact that the trap would still be set, that it would still be sprung, and that they would still get their victory. They were not in danger of messing this up by telling the truth. So how does the Lord feel about this? Is it true what they say? All's fair in love and war. If you get to tell lies in war, that's okay. Is that how the Lord feels about it? Here's how the Lord feels about it. A lie is always a lie. Even a half lie is a whole lie. A half truth is still a whole lie, right? So no, he would not, speaking of God, commend or condone any lie under any circumstances. And this is certainly one that didn't need to happen. Verse 11. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. Seems like a really weird time to start up new businesses, but, you know, whatever. He's the king. No, he puts the people in three military companies. And they came into the midst of the camp on the morning watch, so that would be somewhere between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. Let me translate that for you. Israel is attacking the Ammonites extremely early in the morning before that morning cup of coffee. So they're catching them when they're either asleep or they've just woke up and they're groggy. They're catching them at a time where they're completely off guard and not quite ready for battle. And it says that they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, which is an expression for noontime when the sun is at its hottest. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So if you went into war, into battle with a buddy as an Ammonite, if you were still alive, your buddy was dead. All your buddies. And if one of your buddies was alive, then you were dead. There were no two people still standing together. This was almost total obliteration and annihilation. Survivors were isolated, fleeing alone. This Ammonite army was utterly disbanded by this wonderful victory for the nation of Israel. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." So this is like the ultimate, "I told you so." Or the ultimate, "I was right and you were wrong, and now I want you to suffer for being wrong." This is a retaliatory attack. I think I said that wrong. A retaliatory attack on someone after feeling that vindication has come. Now, I am really pressing up against it with my time here. I really wanted to spend some time soaking into this and digging into this because I feel like this is the deepest and rarest lesson of the chapter. This is the lesson that I mentioned in the introduction that we don't get to often. It is the lesson of how to handle vindication. Vindication is a wonderful blessing from God if we're keeping this in a spiritual setting. When God vindicates you, when He brings vindication upon you in life, that is a wonderful blessing of God for you from the Lord. But in that moment of vindication, there is inherent danger in that for you. You're now in a position where how you respond to that vindication is really make or break for you. You can handle it in a way that pleases the Lord and honors Him, or contrarywise, in a way that dishonors and displeases the Lord. I know that we've all faced detractors in life, opposition, enemies, skeptics, cynics, people that question our abilities, people that dismiss our dreams, people that actively attempt to discourage us in life. And when we do succeed, then, in the face of those kinds of oppositions, the temptation is for us to get in the face of those that have opposed us and let them know that they were wrong about you, and that you came through, that you succeeded. They expected you to fail. They thought terrible, horrible things about you, but you came through because you're a wonderful person, and you want to make sure that they know just how wonderful you are. You want to rub it in their face and elevate yourself at the expense of that person. The truth is, that is not something that confident and assured people ever do. Confident and assured people are always content to let life play out and to let the quality of your life stand on the merits of the decisions and the accomplishments that you make in life. You're just content with that, to not care what other people think, and not even to care if they're keeping track to see if they were right about you or if you were right about you. Did you fail or did you succeed? You're just content to live your life to the best quality as is possible for you with the help of the Lord, and let the results stand on their own merits. When we do take those opportunities to get in the face of others, to one-up other people, to show up and say, I told you so, or you were wrong and I was right. When we do get those pitches and swing at those pitches, all that we're really doing is exposing insecurity. That's all we're doing. It is really insecurity that causes us to want to do that. And sometimes it's insecurity that pre-existed the haggling or the heckling that we've got from our opposition. And sometimes it's insecurities that develop from the haggling and the heckling that comes from the opposition. But either way, it really does come from a place of insecurity. Look at how Jesus handled vindication after His resurrection. We just covered this recently in our Sunday morning studies. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15 quoted that Old Testament passage, which was a prophetic snapshot of a future moment that would happen where Jesus would be speaking to the Father. And this is what he said. He said, Father, the reproaches that were hurled upon you, they have fallen on me. I caught the flack for all of the negatives that these people were trying to aim at you. And we talked about how he did. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. There were skeptics and cynics and detractors in the life of Jesus, the likes of which you and I will never experience. And then he was crucified. A couple days for his enemy to gloat. And then he was resurrected again on the third day. You talk about the ultimate vindication. Back from the dead. And if that's you and I, what are we doing? We're visiting all of our detractors. Anyone that's mocked us or said something negative about us. Anyone that has questioned our ability to accomplish the things that we were predicting. And we would show up and say, in your face, fool. I was dead and now I'm alive. The ultimate vindication, yet Jesus didn't do any of that. And not only did he not speak words of vindication to his enemies, but he didn't even show up. He didn't even let them see what had happened in his life. He didn't show up to people that refused to believe in him and were determined to continue on in their unbelief. He didn't even show up to people like that. He showed up in resurrected, glorified form to those who did believe, those who were followers. And there's a great lesson in that that goes beyond just like not saying words that would be off color for someone who has been graciously vindicated by the Lord. Not only that, but not to even show yourself to have succeeded in the areas where your detractors were expecting failure. How easy is that to do? Well, I'm going to be the bigger person and I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to make sure they know this worked out fabulously. I succeeded in this area. God did this. It came through. It worked out. It's just to let things stand on the merits of what they are. And there's a further word for this that we get in verse 13. It's based on how Saul handles this. Verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And I've already told you this, that there are some brilliant and lovely moments in the life of Saul. This is one of them. It has to be up near the top of his greatest hits list, the greatest accomplishments in the life of Saul. This is one of them. Saul shows beauty of character here, stability, not insecurity, stability. He refuses to take credit for this victory. He refuses to one-up his enemies. He just simply shifts the spotlight entirely away from himself and onto the Lord, acknowledging that the deliverance did not come from him or through him, or pardon me, did not come from him and was not about him, but it came through him because it was the Lord working through him. So his humility here teaches us that our successes, they aren't actually our own. And this is why we aren't to be gloating in our times of vindication, because as it stands, your detractors, they were actually probably right about you in the first place. That in and of yourselves, you probably would have failed at the stuff they said you would have failed at. That in and of yourselves, you probably would have flopped instead of succeeding. And Jesus told us in John chapter 15, without me you can do zippo, I think is the meaning in the Greek, literally. Without me, you can do nothing. So, truth is, our detractors are right. But the reason that it doesn't look right, the reason that God has vindicated us instead and worked through us and caused us to succeed, is because he did the work. So he gets the credit and not us. If you were a note taker, you'd want to write something down like this. When vindication comes, it is a testimony to God's work in us. It is an opportunity to praise God, and it is never a license for our own personal pride. Verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Verse 15. So all the people, with no holdouts, no skeptics, no detractors, all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this is the inauguration celebration that Saul did not get in chapter 10. It's a little late, but then again, it's never too late for the right timing. This is the right timing for such a thing. The people are excited about a major victory over a major enemy, the Ammonites. They're feeling a lot better about their king. This new king of theirs was instrumental in bringing that victory about. So Saul has won over their hearts. They're seeing God's hand in all of this. They're unified as a nation. They're worshiping. They're sacrificing. They're celebrating a beautiful moment for the nation, and will continue on there from there in chapter 12 next week. Let's stand and pray to close our service out this evening.